going to continue in Luke chapter 4 today on our Bible study program. Jesus escapes by the hair of his chinny-chin-chin from his own hometown, Nazareth. I assume he had a beard. I guess I can't really assume that just because I looked at some artist's renderings. We're going to pick it up at verse 14 of Luke chapter 4 today. Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Two Chucks for the price of one today. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here.
How you doing?
Well, I'm doing better than you are, apparently. What do you got going on?
Well, your voice is good. I don't know if you're actually better than I am. I'm feeling great.
Yeah?
Yeah. I feel good. I don't know what's going on with the voice. But
you didn't preach like 2 hours again yesterday, did you?
No, I do that every once in a while, but no, yesterday was only about 14 minutes.
So you got a little laryngitis going on.
Yeah, don't know where it came from.
That's
either.
That's kind of unusual, it seems to me, in August.
Yeah.
I think of that as a kind of a winter kind of a thing, or cool weather kind of a thing. I guess not.
Allergies or whatever, I don't know.
Yeah, I guess that's possible.
Could be.
Anything going on at Ascension that you want to tell us about?
Oh, my. Well, yeah, we're doing a Mission Revitalization Initiative, MRI, sponsored by the district, and had a lot of things happening this summer. We thank you for promoting our barbecue. That was eminently successful. We had about 600 folks pass through.
Wow.
That was real good. And we had an opportunity to share with an awful lot of them. And one of the things that our people decided to do this year in Francis Park, right across the street, right across Donovan Avenue from the church,
right.
The Compton Heights Band holds concerts on Sunday evenings for about 6 weeks. I think the last one was last night. And public parks are notorious for their wonderful restrooms, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so what the congregation decided to do was just simply open our restrooms, since we're right there, and put a sign out that says our restrooms are open. Come and use them if you care to. And we've had hundreds of people actually come and use our restrooms and be very thankful for that. We've offered them a bottle of water with our label on it, of course, and we made some fans. Mm-hmm. With a picture of the church on it and our information. Yep. It said, fan of the Compton Heights Band. So we distributed those too, and hopefully
that's a good
folks
idea.
Will realize that we're interested in the community.
So you didn't have anybody who came back and then you rejected them on the way to the restroom. Throw them off a cliff or something.
No, I don't think so.
Seems like a kind of a bad move there. All right, let's take up the text here, beginning at verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
We join our hearts. Our gracious Lord Jesus, you are the bread of life who came down from heaven so that we might have life through you. Your Father's will is that those who are given to you may not be lost. And we pray that you would use us, those who belong to you, to show forth the fact that you are the bread of life, to invite others to see you as the bread who sustains them to eternal life, to receive you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to have life in you, a life which you will raise again on the last day. We ask that you would bless our study this morning and help us by the power of your Spirit to understand and to take into ourselves those things that you would have us learn. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.
Amen. The temptation of Jesus, which is described in the section prior to verse 14, where we pick it up today, would you characterize that confrontation with Satan as a triumph, a stalemate, or a setback?
For whom?
For Jesus.
Oh, it's a triumph for Jesus. He faces the temptations of Satan. Luke characterizes the period of temptation as being for the entire 40 days that he's in the wilderness. With these particular temptations coming at the end of that period. So we're not given the account of all of the temptation that Satan presented Christ with. But these are presented to us, these three, particularly because Jesus is shown to be the new and faithful Israel in the face of the unfaithful Israel that was called out of slavery into the wilderness and there was tempted by Satan and was given the very means by which temptation could be overcome, which is the Word of God, and Jesus uses that here in his series of temptations, defeats Satan by the Word of God without saying, you know, hey, I'm the Son of God, you can't tempt me, I'm above all that kind of stuff. But uses the very means that is available to you and me to face those temptations and comes out of it.
What if I were to make the case that at best it was a stalemate?
I don't know how you could do that.
Well, here we are. First game out of the box here, new season underway. Jesus is makes his first appearance. Admittedly, he's on the road, and doesn't go well here in Nazareth.
Well, this appears to be a home game.
I'm thinking
he comes to his hometown.
You would like to think that, but he gets treated like somebody coming in off the road.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting pattern.
I got to think that Satan is lurking here.
Oh yeah. Just because Jesus defeats him with these three,
Satan wins
in these
next
three
round.
Temptations.
So if Satan wins this next round, then the wilderness thing doesn't appear to have gone all that well to me.
Well, he does. Jesus does defeat Satan in the wilderness thing. He does not give in to the temptation, and Satan does not win the next round. He shows that he is active among the lives of the people in Nazareth, but he doesn't win the next round. He does not dissuade Jesus from his mission, nor does he interfere with it.
You know, I would expect you to say that, of course. Being a pastor, lo, these many years.
So did you set me up? Is that the deal?
In God's church. But there is increasing stuff. I mean, I was working the computer this morning, as I usually do, particularly looking to see what's on the minds and hearts of folks. So when we do our Ask the Pastor program, got something to talk about. And there's just... there's all kinds of stuff here about revitalizing the church, saving the church. There are people, probably not you among them, who think that the church is on the ropes. And those people probably don't have the same kind of confident view about Jesus that you have. So when they read this, they say to themselves, wow, if Jesus is God... and he's going one-on-one, toe-to-toe with Satan out in the wilderness, he should have crushed him then and there. If Satan is the enemy of Jesus, he should have crushed him then and there, face-to-face. But he didn't. Satan leaves and waits for an opportune time. What kind of a victory is that? What kind of a hollow victory is that? And then we go to Nazareth, and that goes really poorly. It looks like Satan is actually leading in this battle. Now, I'm sure you scoff, but you know not everybody is convinced. There are a few Christians who think that God and Satan are sort of equal in power, and there's a sort of a eternal struggle going on between good and evil.
Well, there are some Christians who believe that, but not most. There are lots of people who believe in dualism, that the force of good and the force
dualism.
Of evil.
Dualism.
Yeah.
Is that what we call that?
Yeah. The force of good and the force of evil are about equally matched in the world. That's called dualism. Or the idea that God is partly good, partly evil. That's also part of good dualism. But Christians, by and large, let's just say there are a few that may believe that, and that's true. But Christians, by and large, wait to the end of the story. You got to wait till the end of the World Series before you declare the winner. A game here and there during the season doesn't do it. And, of course, we know what the end of the game is. We aren't sure exactly how the end scenario is going to play out, but we do know the end of the game. And the end of the game is that when Christ comes again, Satan will be confined forever to hell, along with his minions and those who agree with him, the people who agree with him, the people who do not trust in Christ. They will be confined to hell in eternal punishment, and that is something from which they cannot escape, and that is the final scenario. How all that's going to play out, how exactly that's going to be in the last days, we're not really sure, but we are given some indication as to what's going to happen. And that is that it's going to appear that there will be a resurgence of the power of evil. And so we might be confident in the fact that we are living in the last days because it appears that there's a resurgence of the powers of evil. The church is on the ropes. The church always appears to be on the ropes, either in terms of its political power, in terms of its attractiveness. The church appears to be on the ropes in terms of its spiritual effectiveness at times. At times when the church was large and powerful in worldly terms, it was spiritually weak. It was affected and infected by all kinds of problems and false doctrine. People were led astray. There were major problems among the clergy. When things like that were cleared up, of course, Satan opposes the church whenever it teaches that which God commands it to teach in purity, which is the gospel of Christ. Then Satan opposes it in every worldly way that he possibly can, as well as spiritually. So, you know, the church always appears to be on the ropes. That doesn't bother me too terribly much. What I see is that the church is called to proclaim the gospel to everyone. When the church falls down, it either proclaims something else to everyone, or it proclaims the gospel, but to as few people as possible. That's where the church really falls down. I'm not worried about Satan or his ability to tempt. It's always there, and Jesus tells us that very straight out.
You're not worried about that?
No, because I know who wins. Jesus has also told us that the Spirit who is in us is greater than the Spirit that is in the world. And we have received that Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And he gives us that Spirit in our baptism. And that is the Spirit that moves us to trust that the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is applicable for us, that it provides us with the forgiveness of our sins and a gift of eternal life.
Verses 14 and 15 say, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, having stared down the devil and taken his best fastballs, and having prevailed, at least that's our story and we're sticking to it, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. What exactly does that mean for Jesus to be in the power of the Spirit?
The Holy Spirit for Luke, both in his gospel and in Acts, is a central player in the life of the church, in the activity in the life of our Lord Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who moves us to faith. So Jesus comes in the power of the Spirit. He does not come under his own power. For instance, in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the one who sent him. He always talks about coming and bearing witness to the Father. The Father bears witness to him. The Spirit bears witness to him. This is an understanding that Jesus does not come and tout himself as the Son of God, but that the Holy Spirit uses the very things that Jesus says and does to move within the hearts of people to believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He comes now in the power of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that he kind of floats in or, you know, does one of these things like the Flash, or zoop, there he is, you know, or comes as Superman or anything like that. But his word and his work is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, we'll see that later on when he reads from Isaiah 61.
Would it be correct to say that in becoming man, that Jesus has left his divine authority and power back in heaven, has entered time and space in earth, and that he is a man like you and me, no different than you and me, and he exercises power, does miracles, because the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, and that he returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, if the Holy Spirit is not present, he's a man just like you and me, without sin, with that difference, because he didn't have a human father. You understand the point?
Sure. No. Simple answer. No, that's heresy.
That's heresy.
It's heresy. Jesus does not leave anything in heaven when he comes to earth. The idea of the dual nature of Christ is that he is always and fully the Son of God. He is always and fully God. But that his divine prerogatives stand under his human nature when he is here in his earthly ministry. That's the idea of the hypostatic union. The fact that hypostatic union.
Hypostatic union.
That simply means that in the two natures of Christ, he is both God and man. He is 100% God and 100% man. He does not leave his divinity or his divine characteristics or his divine nature or his divine qualities in heaven when he becomes a human being. All right, they are still with him, but they stand under his divine nature, so that what we see and what we experience is his human nature. Although every once in a while you do see his divine nature. You see him, for instance, walking on water. The miracles that he does because of his nature as the Son of God. He does call upon his Father sometimes and say, "Oh, Father, you know, do this for me." And he does that so that people will believe that he comes from the Father.
What if I choose to say that or choose to believe that he walks on water, multiplies loaves and fishes, stills the storm, casts out demons purely by the power of the Holy Spirit, purely by the power of the third person of the Trinity, not by the second person of the Trinity?
Then you're a heretic.
Why is that an important distinction, so important that to get this one wrong causes me to be a heretic?
To misunderstand the nature of Christ as the Son of God, once his divine nature is joined to the human nature, denies the nature of what he does as our Savior. He needs to live in his human nature together with his divine nature, suffer in his divine nature, and die in his divine nature as well. He needs to do that so that he can be the Savior of the world. Otherwise, if he leaves his divine nature, if he does not do these things according to his divine nature, then the salvation that he provides for us is inadequate, and it is only a man who does these things.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. What's your question or comment?
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
The comment I was going to make is Jesus himself said that the world would hate his followers, and he talked about persecutions, and of course the Apostle Paul talked about it, and Peter and all them, and so they talked about how the church was to be different than the world, and the world would hate it. So it's hard to understand why people think that church should be something like a club to go to, and that anybody in the world could just go in there and enjoy themselves, and that so that the church wouldn't be disliked by anybody. I mean, we'd have to please everybody, and the church would have to be liked by everybody, where Jesus himself said that the world would hate his followers in the church and be enemies of it. You know, it's hard to understand it. I'll hang up and let you talk about
it.
Thank you.
Pastor?
All right. Thank you very much. And if we are going to make ourselves liked by everybody, we're going to be liked by nobody, just the way it is. The church stand.
So the church is, you're supposed to go out and treat people like jerks? Is that
no.
What you're...
You treat them in the love of Christ, which is something that Satan cannot abide. Can't abide that. What our Lord Jesus calls us to is the ultimate faithfulness of proclaiming him as the only Savior. You see that it probably gets to this idea of the inclusivity and exclusivity of the church. The church is inclusive. It's all inclusive. It is for everybody. It is for every human being who has ever lived. The message of Christ is for everyone. However, it is an exclusive claim that Christ makes, that he alone is the Savior of the world, and that it is only through him, through his word, through his activity, and only that by which people are saved.
See, now the skeptics would, they would say, you know, there you go with that doublespeak stuff again. Make up your mind. You said it was inclusive, it was for everybody, but then there's an exclusive claim, and then all of a sudden it's not for everybody. And
yeah, but it is for everybody.
And that undoes what you're trying to say for some.
Sure, for some. That's because they want the church on their own, or they want Christ, actually, on their own terms. We cannot talk about the church apart from Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. And if the church is the body of Christ, then the church is directed and guided by the head, not by its members.
It says in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. He could not teach, I guess. I can't imagine he could teach that through his death and resurrection, he was going to save the world. That hadn't happened yet.
Correct.
So the Gospels indicate that Jesus did a lot of teaching. But when we talk about Christian teaching now, if you were to go from place to place, as Jesus was doing, to teach Christianity, you would probably begin more or less with the central tenet of Christianity, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not on the table here. So what's all this teaching that he's doing?
Well, it is to a certain extent on the table. He's not going to talk about his death and resurrection on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's not what he's going to talk about. But if you remember the Gospel of Luke and the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, what does he do? He opens their minds and teaches them from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. So if Jesus can do that with those disciples from the scriptures, which is the Old Testament, he certainly can do that with people, for instance, at Nazareth or any of the synagogues in Galilee or Judea. And when he teaches in the temple, he can use those same scriptures to teach about what the Messiah is going to be. Messiah is going to come. He is going to suffer. He is going to die. He will be raised from the dead. That's what Messiah will do. There will be forgiveness of sins and life in his name. And so that, of course, is far different than what they had been hearing, even though they, for instance, may have been blessed to hear of a messianic hope. Jesus is very specific about that. And then he also can talk about relationship with the Father because of this.
Back in chapter 3, after the description of John the Baptist's arrival on the scene, in verse 15 it says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the expectation in verse 15 flows from the anticipation of someday a Messiah coming on the scene, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even though 400 years had gone by without any word from the Lord, the people were still in this expectation. This expectation was alive and well. Had it faded? Had it diminished? Had it become convoluted? What do you think?
Actually, the answer is yes to all those questions. There were people in whom it had faded. There were sections, probably, of Judaism in which it had faded. Got to remember that by the time Jesus comes, Judaism was well on its way to becoming the religion that we know of as Judaism today. It was not the Old Testament faith anymore.
So when we come back, what I want to know is, when Jesus stands up in the synagogue and takes the scroll of Isaiah, was it dripping, pregnant with messianic meaning, or were they just as confused as they could be? We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's an AMA 50 KFUO salute for our day sponsors on this Monday, August 3rd, 2009, Brent and Jan Duesenberg. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AMA 50 KFUO in honor of Lutheran schools, especially Christ Community Lutheran School and Lutheran South High School. Once again, we say thank you to our AMA 50 KFUO day sponsors, Brent and Jan Duesenberg of St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? While it is true that God created everything to bless us, His creatures, it is also true that we can corrupt almost anything God has given to us. A good example of this is in a reading from the apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus, one of those books included in the Catholic Bible, but not in many Protestant Bibles. That reading begins like this. Honor a physician with the honor due unto him, for the uses which ye may have of him, for the Lord hath created him. For of the Most High cometh healing, and he shall receive the honor of the king. The Lord hath created medicines out of the earth, and he that is wise will not abhor them. We all know too well what can happen to us when we misuse medicines that come out of the earth, addiction, chemical dependency, and the like. So there are some things in our world that we cannot do and still remain a Christian. To put it another way, freedom says no just as appropriately as it says yes to the influences around us. St. Paul was walking down the street when he wrote to the Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" The apostle uses a vivid name for such unequal yoking. He calls it accord with Belial. It's an ancient name for Satan. I remember being taught that this has to do with our romantic and marriage relationships. Could a wrong choice for a spouse place us into demonic situations? What do you think? Lord, please teach us today to love all that you have given us as gifts of your creation. Then teach us not to take too lightly the corruption of those gifts. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who loves us with a perfect love. Amen.
Ever dream of pitching at Busch Stadium? How about at a Cards-Cubs game? Well, you can, while at the same time help St. Louis area children and adults with disabilities. How? By participating in the Tony Twist Invitational Golf Tournament to benefit St. Louis Society for the Physically Disabled. It'll be held Thursday, August 13th at Tapawingo National Golf Club in Sunset Hills. Help those with disabilities at the 2009 Tony Twist Invitational.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here. We're grateful that, in spite of the fact that he's dealing with a bit of laryngitis, he's toughing it out here today. Could have called in at the last minute and said,
Are you kidding? Missed this opportunity?
I can't
imagine. Oh, my goodness.
So, when Jesus stands up in the synagogue to read from Isaiah, and people in the synagogue, no doubt, are saying, it's Yeshua. Joseph's Yeshua is back in town. Oh, Jesus, good to see you again. How you doing? All that. They knew him. When he stands up and asks for the scroll, Jesus also says in here that you'll quote to me, do the things that you did in others. So he's already, word is out. He's been doing some interesting things. Do you think everybody in the synagogue is going, could this be the one? Could our own Jesus be the one? Could he be the one? Could he be the Messiah? Or do you think people are sitting around going, Messiah, what's that? What do we, that's kind of an old, archaic
concept that no longer makes any difference to us. Yeah.
Yeah. And I know it's both. Okay, don't say both. Which one is more likely to be the case?
I think from the reaction of the people, the one that's more likely to be the case is that when Jesus says the scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing, that people are a little bit confused about that because they really weren't expecting Jesus to proclaim himself to be Messiah. They'd heard about the things that he was doing, and he obviously was somebody who was
But
unusual.
Is Messiah the context? Is that the overarching context? Is that the, as soon as an unusual person shows up, like John the Baptist, clothed in camel's hair and eating wild, honey and locusts, is the first question people think, Messiah?
The first question is some people think is Messiah. Not everybody. Some people
Most?
Just look and say, weirdo. I think significant enough to make a difference. I don't know if most would do it. You know, we're not really told most. People who come to see John are obviously excited about him. Now, whether that's most of the people from Jerusalem and Judea, and they go out to the Jordan there to be baptized by him, I don't know. It certainly is enough that it attracts the attention of the authorities. So when Jesus comes to, when he comes to Nazareth and he gets the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from 61, of course, they would be expecting some kind of an explanation of the messianic hope, because it's obvious that this is tied with Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy, and it has been understood from Old Testament times as a messianic prophecy.
There's a promise that Jesus is going to come back. How many Christians out of 10 are expecting Jesus to come back?
You mean literally?
Literally, yeah.
I don't know, maybe.
You're going to look up, and here he comes.
20%. Two out of ten, maybe.
Wow, that's not very many.
No, it's not.
I don't think it was very many back then.
If you say, is Jesus going to return? You know, that's one of the doctrines of the Christian church. People will say, yes, that's one of the doctrines of the Christian church. I believe Jesus is going to return. And you say to them, okay, do you believe that Jesus is really going to return? They say, I don't know. Does it make a difference to you if he returns? No, it really doesn't.
I think many would say, just as long as it's after my vacation, because I've been looking forward to it for a long time or whatever.
Yeah.
Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So, I can't imagine, me walking into Ascension Lutheran Church on Sunday morning, sitting down there somewhere in the middle of the pews, as Pastor Spomer is conducting worship, and then standing up and expecting somebody to bring the Bible for me to read. Was this a startling, stunning exception to the worship order of the synagogue in this day, or was this typical for somebody to stand up in the middle of the process and have a scroll handed to him?
No, he would have been invited by the president of the synagogue to read. Hometown boy comes home, it's what you did. And he had a reputation, he was already a practicing rabbi. And so he would have been invited to read.
What qualifies you as a practicing rabbi?
And you do the stuff the rabbi does. I mean, they didn't have degrees from rabbinical school at that time. But he was obviously a rabbi of some repute by this time.
So you think that this is, as Jesus is in his hometown synagogue now, local boy makes good, that this is a gesture of respect and
yeah.
reception, you know, we're going to
sure.
let Jesus to read today. And
right.
he can read whatever he wants? Or they
yeah. Well, he could either, it was chosen by him or it was the reading for the day. We don't know. We're not told. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah and he read. He gets to either choose the section that he wants to read, and this is definitely what he wants to say, or he chose this particular Sabbath to be in the synagogue because he knew this was going to be the reading.
So if Jesus hadn't been there, they would have picked somebody else to do what he did. It just worked
yeah.
out that they did him the courtesy of
right.
giving him the opportunity.
Probably the president of the
synagogue. The Holy Spirit involved in any of this, or is this just coincidence?
It's not coincidence. I mean, there's no coincidence in Scripture. The Holy Spirit guides and directs the activities of people.
Now, when I read the Isaiah passage, I emphasized the word me, which appears three times in this passage.
Right.
This is a passage that had existed for hundreds of years before Jesus read it.
Yeah, about 700 years.
Did the way I read it, that is emphasizing that when Jesus read it, he read it for the purpose of communicating to the gathering, this passage is about me, your friend. Or do you think he read it in such a way as just to read it and nobody would get that message?
I have no idea.
What do you think?
I have no idea. But I will tell you what I do know.
Okay.
What I do know is stated there in verse 21. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He left no doubt about it that he was referring to himself. I don't know how he read it. Whether he read it the way you read it or not, couldn't begin to tell. But after he sits down, which means that he's going to begin to teach, he sits down to teach, and this is what he says. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You've heard it. You see it. It's me.
I'm surprised that he isn't reviled right there. If 100%, I think everybody in the synagogue knows what today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing means.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, I'm the guy that's Isaiah is referring to. I'm the guy. Usually when somebody makes an audacious claim like that, most of the rest of us go, now, wait a minute here. But it says here that in the words that followed that claim, they marveled.
Yeah.
They loved him.
Right. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips, and they said, hey, isn't this Joseph's son? This is terrific. It's a hometown boy. But what they already knew what Jesus talks about there in verse 23, the things that he had done in Capernaum and in that surrounding area, they'd already known that. And so when he comes and he says, yep, guys, I'm the Messiah, they're saying, all right, this is great for Nazareth. We're going to really cash in on this, right? It's going to be
great. You think it was that
crass? It's going to be. Yeah, I think so. I think that was the deal. It's going to be great for us.
Do you look forward to the second coming of Christ?
Yeah.
Do you wish that it would happen today?
Yes.
Are you crass?
No.
Could there have been people in this synagogue?
Because, see, when the second coming of Christ happens, it's not going to profit me anything.
Can you look forward to the coming of Messiah in the first century with a good heart?
Absolutely. Simeon did.
Do you think that there were people there who were in that category?
There may have been. There may have been, indeed. But that's a speculation. We can't, speculation is kind of worthless. But what we know here is that Jesus' reaction to their approval is, okay, he says, I know what's going to happen next, guys. You're going to say, all right, this is the man, so start doing the stuff that you did at Capernaum. It's not going to happen.
Would you agree with this assumption? We know that the gospel is a stumbling block. That if you're going to consider the meaning of the good news of the scriptures, it's going to make you stumble. It seems that the current method of sharing the gospel, sometimes put under the heading of speaking the truth in love, is a way of saying, we're going to soften this up. We know it's an offense. We know it's going to create a stumble, but what we don't want to do is deliver it with full force. So we're going to soften it up. And you know what? We may even round off the edges and compromise a little bit because, ooh, we really are not in the business of giving offense. Oh, no, 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 no. We don't want to do that. But John the Baptist, when he shows up on the scene, first thing he says, you brood of vipers! You know, he just cuts right to the chase. He's not rounding off any corners. Yeah. And Jesus right here, he's got a wonderful moment going. I mean, he's just got a warm glow going. And he puts a pin in his own balloon here by saying, doubtless...
That is what it appears, doesn't it?
Doubtless you will quote me this proverb. Now, he appears to be reading hearts. And what he sees in the hearts of those gathered here is, hey, if you really are something close to the Messiah, or maybe even him, let's get busy with the miracle stuff that we heard was going on up in Capernaum. Because we got some people around here who need some miracles. Now, he played the card first. He didn't wait for them to act it out. They provoked them.
Yes, he does.
We can't be provoking, Pastor. I guess if you're Messiah, you can provoke, or if you're John the Baptist, you know, none greater from born of women has arisen than John. You can do that, but not Pastor Spomer. You would never just go right cut to the chase and provoke somebody with the offense of the gospel, would you?
I would hope that I would. I know that I don't always manage to do that.
This
but
is
I would
the
hope
21st century. We're tolerant people. We don't go around tweaking noses.
We're not tolerant people. Are you kidding? We offend each other at the drop of a hat.
We take offense at the drop of a hat.
Well, that too. We do. We take offense at the drop of a hat.
But once we've learned that we've given offense, I'm so sorry. It's my highest goal to be tolerant and compromising.
Well, the difference here, of course, is the fact that the nature of the gospel demands that there be an honest look at one's sin, because the gospel addresses sin. The gospel doesn't address anything else. And if sin is not present, the gospel is unnecessary. So there is no message that the church can give apart from addressing sin. That's just the way it is. It's what has to be. And if you're going to cut corners or soften the corners or round the corners or soften the message, what you've basically done to people is said, don't worry about your sin. It's not really anything of any consequence. It's not anything of any import. And the nature of the gospel, to see Jesus on the cross, is to say your sin is a damnable thing. And it still is a damnable thing, and it always will be a damnable thing, and there is nothing that you can do about it. You can struggle against it all you wish. As a matter of fact, you can even ask God to help you with your struggle against sin, but that's of no consequence, because you're not going to make it. The issue is that the cross of Christ destroys the power of sin. The perfect obedience of Christ placed on you covers you with righteousness. Those are the only two things that matter.
All right, so I'm just not comfortable with Jesus' method here, but him being the second person of the Holy Trinity, of course, I'm going to go with it here for at least a couple of minutes. He's reading hearts, and he's seeing that the correct me if I'm wrong here. I'm just kind of interpreting. He's seeing that the warm reception that he's getting is hypocritical, because it's not because they respect or admire him so much, or they love him as a fellow Nazarene or Nazarethite or whatever he is, but it's, hey, we got some needs here, and we expect you to provide them. Am I okay so far?
I wouldn't say they're being hypocritical. I think they're being upfront.
So their selfishness is on display.
I think so.
Okay, well, we'll go with that. So when they say, when Jesus says, physician, heal yourself, yourself there, the pronoun means you're from Nazareth, we're from Nazareth.
Right.
You're a Jew, we're Jews. We're all one big happy family.
We're your folks.
So you have an obligation, based on the proverb,
right,
to do miraculous things here in Nazareth, mm-hmm, kind of like the ones we've heard of coming out of Capernaum.
Right.
Yourself means all
right,
of us together,
us,
right?
Yeah.
Now, Jesus does a very offensive thing here. He quotes two scriptural events, and basically he says, a lot of people in Israel needing a lot of stuff, but that's not the way it works. The widow up in Sidon. Sidon is a Mediterranean town up there on the coast.
Right, it's even north of Tyre.
Gentile territory.
Yep. Right, exactly.
And Naaman the Syrian, for heaven's sake, Syria, they're the horrible people. Certainly not Jewish.
Certainly not.
They get the goods.
Related, but not Jewish.
And you hometown people, members of my own family, you get nothing. I'm not surprised they wanted to throw him off the cliff. Do you question Jesus' method here, Pastor? Is this the way you win friends and influence people?
Well, he should have taken Dale Carnegie's course, I guess. But the thing is, he is not there to win friends and influence people. He's there to call people to repentance, and that's the issue. They all knew these stories.
Basically, it looks to me like he's there to just make them as mad as he can make them.
No. They knew what the stories were about. They knew that the fact that the widow in Zarephath was helped, was fed, was due to the fact that she trusted God, and that the Israelites at that point were not. They were not trusting God. They were worshiping idols. They knew that Naaman the Syrian came, and when he was healed, he confessed that there is no God like the God of the Israelites. I'm going to worship the God of the Israelites. Even when I'm home and the king takes me to the temple of Rimmon, I'm going to be worshiping God in my heart. He said, I have to fulfill my official duties, but don't think I'm going to be worshiping him.
So if I had been looking at the synagogue bulletin there in Nazareth on this day, and which says preacher, Jesus of Nazareth, hometown boy, the basic message here is that, I've been doing some miracles up there in Capernaum, and you people are out. I got nothing for you.
No. You people need to repent. You need to approach me in faith.
I'm not seeing that here. Where is that? Where do you see you people need to repent in here?
That's part of what's going on here with the stories. You see, the Israelites were not repentant. They were worshiping idols, and they were following the lead of their idol worshiping leaders at the time. And because of that, there were no miracles being done. Elijah, had stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Elisha was there in Samaria, and yet the king of Samaria was an idol worshiper, and the people of Samaria same. Naaman comes down, and God decides to heal him for whatever reason.
Did you ever preach like this?
I did.
Have you ever
gone to my hometown?
Hometown or otherwise. Yeah. To me, this is what I think you guys sometimes call the law in all of its wrath and fury.
Yeah, yeah.
You ever preach like this?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
You got any people left there at Ascension Lutheran Church?
Yeah. But the problem was, the instance that I'm thinking about was my home church in Chicago. And basically, when they celebrated an anniversary, they asked me to come and preach, and it was the first time I'd ever preached there. First time they asked me to come, hometown boy comes back, right? And I began the sermon in Spanish. And I basically said, after a couple of seconds, I stopped and I said, that's what you're going to have to hear in this church if you're going to continue to live. It's because your community is Spanish. And if you don't wish to make inroads in your community, you're going to die. Guess what?
Did they throw you off a cliff?
No, but 2 years ago, the congregation disbanded, and now the church is being occupied by a Spanish Pentecostal group.
So you were right.
I was right. Hate it.
Did they get mad at you?
No.
They did not get mad at you?
No.
But they didn't listen?
No.
So So, the preaching that seems to be popular in this day and age, I gauge to be pretty far from this kind of approach.
Mm-hmm.
You agree?
Yes, I do.
Can you, in short terms, because I got one more question to ask you, can you provide a remedy for that, or can you provide a suggestion as to how you accomplish a shift?
Yeah. It's the preaching of the law. Do it, for crying out loud. That's what God gives you to preach. Preach it. Don't preach something else. Don't preach what you like to preach. Preach what God gives you to preach.
When Jesus walks through their midst, it said here. It doesn't say that he escaped. You know, it doesn't say that the rocks they threw missed him and he sneaked off the side. It says he went right through the midst. I take that to mean that, you know, they're at the precipice and then he just goes right through the middle.
Right.
What's going on there? How'd that happen?
It's another miracle. They don't recognize him as he walks out. There is some kind of confusion, perhaps, as to where he is, and the people who are to throw him off don't recognize him as he walks away.
I think the crowd parted in a little teeny tiny way, the way the Red Sea parted for the children of Israel when they...
Probably not. I think he just walks through them, you know, and they jostled him and all this kind of stuff as they were all trying to get up to the front where they were going to throw him off. Then they, at one point or another, discovered that he wasn't there. He was already gone.
Do you find any significance in the fact that they got him to the cliff? I suppose if he did not intend to be thrown off the cliff, he could have walked through their midst out of the synagogue and been on his way.
Correct.
But apparently he permits them to get him to the precipice.
Yes.
Before he demonstrates what is called the power of the Spirit here back in verse 14 and walks through their midst.
Yeah, I think the purpose was to give them an opportunity all the way to the edge of the cliff to repent. But that's pretty paradigmatic of the way that we are, isn't it? God gives us, even in the midst of our desire to destroy him and to get him out of our lives, the opportunity to repent. But we're rushing headlong to that cliff. And that's the way the world is. But God still desires repentance from people.
We're out of time.
I'm sorry.
I think that I am too. I think that the Gospel of Luke contains many, many more stories of the people who shouldn't be receiving blessings receiving it and the ones who should be not receiving it. I think that pattern begins here.
I think you're right.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, laryngitis and all, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
We pray for your voice. We've got Pastor Dan Torkelson up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.